We're continuing on in our study of the Gospel of John, and we've come to chapter 18, verses 15 through 27, and I've entitled the message, Come Out of the Shadows, because as we're going to see in the text, that's where Peter finds himself. He finds himself in the shadows, in the margins, he's not quite willing to fully commit. Matter of fact, it gets worse than that even when there comes open denials. But the idea here that I wanted to present to you guys is the idea of coming out of the shadows. Many of us live in those same shadows concerning our faith. But the Bible clearly teaches us that Jesus himself did not live in the shadows. Everything that Jesus did, he did openly and he did in public. And so we're encouraged to be like him in that regard. So with that in mind, we'll just dive right in. I'll read verses 15 through 27 in chapter 18, and then we'll move forward. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, Are you not also one of this man's disciples? Are you? And he said, I am not. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. Why do you strike me if I speak well? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, You are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off, said, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Then Peter denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. First point that I want us to consider today is the denial of Christ that we see by Peter, right? In verses 15 through 18, Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another disciple. That disciple, who's unnamed here in the text, actually it was known to the high priest, went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, that's been mentioned twice, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? I am not. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Now after Jesus was arrested, right, they moved him to what many scholars believe was the courtyard of the house of the high priest, or the palace of the high priest, because the in this time, the high priest actually lived in a substantial place. But they believe it was the courtyard of the house of the high priest. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that his priestly residence was located on a hill west of the Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock stands today, right, which is a Muslim holy site right there in the middle of the old city. This palace was situated next to the temple. Archaeologists have recently discovered ancient steps that lead down to the valley from this palace, but also leading up to the temple. And within this palace, they've discovered that there's a deep pit, which suggests that this could have served as a dungeon for holding prisoners. It might have even been where Jesus was held during his hearings before Annas and Caiaphas. And the text tells us that we just read that Simon Peter follows Jesus. You may recall at the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus challenges the guards and says, announces who he is and says, "I say this, you can let these other men go." And then the text tells us that they scattered, right? Well, Peter obviously scattered too, but he followed Jesus. So he did do that. That's not a bad thing. But not only did Simon Peter follow Jesus, but so did another disciple. And as we're going to learn from the story, I believe Peter was probably scared, right? So he was somewhat hesitant to be seen. Now, can you blame Peter for this, really? What would you have done if you were in his shoes? What would you have done? You know, staying back, right, in the shadows, as it were, it probably seemed like the wisest course of action if you were in Peter's shoes. But Peter is now going to be called out from the shadows. He's going to be called to give an account. Now, who is this other disciple that John does not name? We are told, though, whoever he is, this disciple is known by the high priest. So, you know, you may recall, we've looked at this before, John, when he was writing his gospel, on several occasions, John refers to himself without naming himself. Most scholars believe that this is the case here. Case in point, you remember that John was seen to be reclining at Jesus' bosom during the Last Supper, and yet he was unnamed. This same unnamed disciple is also seen at the cross and is given charge of caring for Jesus' mother. And yet, if this unnamed disciple is John, how did a fisherman from Galilee come to be known by the high priest? It's a valid question. Could a fisherman from Galilee have access to the home of the high priest? You know, Peter and John in Acts 4:13 are called in the Greek, agrammatoi eisen kai idiotai. Idiotai, idiot, right? The KJV refers to them as unlearned and ignorant, but it can also mean unschooled and ordinary. Men who had no special training. And the Pharisees, who thought of themselves as above the everyday common working man, they would have viewed them as ignorant as well. So how then could John have had access to the high priest, right? Well, Mark 1:19 and 20 gives some insight as to how that might be possible. In Mark 1, verses 19 and 20, it says, "When he, Jesus, had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. And they went after him." This text gives some clue. Apparently, John and his family were somewhat successful business people. They obviously weren't poor. They had hired servants. They owned a boat. They had hired servants. It's entirely plausible that John's family had connections, even with the high priest. Now, Peter apparently did not have an inside track to go into the courtyard. So the unnamed disciple, which I believe is John, he went out and spoke to the lady who kept the door. And since John had standing with the family of the high priest, and this can be inferred because the lady guarding the door, she must have known John. Otherwise, why would she listen to him? She had to have known him. Because of this, she let Peter into the courtyard at John's direction. So the keeper of the door then asked Peter, "You're not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, how would you answer this question? If somebody asked you that very question, and you had just seen Jesus arrested and taken away, and somebody asked you, "You're not one of this man's disciples, are you?" How would you answer that question? If you were surrounded by armed guards and high government officials, knowing that the same could happen to you. Peter, in his first of three denials of Christ, he responds with, I am not one of his disciples. First denial. It is an interesting juxtaposition of words here, right? Earlier in the evening, the soldiers and the Jewish religious leaders had sought to find Jesus and questioned if he was Jesus, and Jesus responded with, I am he. Ego a me. I am he. Peter uses similar words, but they have the opposite. I am not. That's very fascinating. Listen, Jesus Christ, he can always be counted on to be our rock. There's no shadow of turning in Jesus because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and his word is truth. And since he cannot deny himself, we can trust that he is the only Son of God who brings light and life into the world. But sometimes, even the best of us, we can veer from the truth. That ever happened to you? Veered from the truth? Maybe you didn't outright lie, just kind of shaded it a little. See, with Jesus, there is no shading. There is no shadow of turning. In my heart, sometimes there might be. I don't want to do that, but I've been guilty of it before. So sometimes even the best of us can veer from the truth, but usually, like Peter, it's done out of a desire for self-preservation. That's why many of us will veer from the truth, preserving ourselves, right? But Jesus, opposite from that, he preserves our lives by giving his own. Jesus actually calls us, as his disciples, to a higher standard. A standard that eclipses our own natural desire to save ourselves. We are to be like him, willing to give our lives away so that others may come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, in the Bible, Jerusalem is always seen to be somewhere that somebody's going up to. You're always going up to Jerusalem. You'll read that in the scripture. We sing it in songs. Somewhere you're going up to, meaning that Jerusalem is built on a hill or a mountain, but it's also on the edge of a desert, right? Meaning that it gets cold in the evenings. You may recall from earlier sermons as we've been going through the Gospel of John. In John's Gospel, the time of the year and the temperature or even the season doesn't always mean what we think. Obviously, it does mean what it says. It's the time of year. It's the coldness. It's the season. It does mean that. But many times in John's Gospel, there's more to it than just that. These things are often theological statements as well. You may recall that Jesus met with Nicodemus at night in John 3:2. That may indicate that Nicodemus was still in the dark concerning who Jesus was, right? Concerning the light of the world. In John 10:22, we read that it was winter as the feast was approaching. That might symbolize the cold nature of a sterile religion as practiced by the Pharisees. That's not all. In John's Gospel, it's not always exactly time and place. It can mean other things. So in verse 18, the servants and officers made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. This could symbolize the coldness of the hearts of the religious leaders and the people, really, who wanted to be rid of Jesus. Now, Peter obviously didn't want to be rid of Jesus, but the coldness of his denial is evident as he warms himself by the fire. You know, honestly, in John's Gospel, not until we get to the resurrection stories do we see a reversal where nighttime and cold give way to the warmth of daybreak. Because you'll see that as we continue on this. After the resurrection, the whole tone changes. It's fascinating. John was not just a preacher of righteousness and a disciple of Christ. John was an excellent writer. And he employed every device known to him to convey spiritual truth so that we, men and women, could know Jesus and know our own hearts, right? Interesting fact, this fire of coal, which is mentioned here in the text, it's only mentioned one other time in the New Testament. And both times, a fire of coal involves Peter. In both instances. After the resurrection of Jesus, he meets Peter on the seashore by a coal fire and gives him the opportunity to redeem himself with a new confession of love toward Jesus. We're going to look at that a little later. You know, there's great hope in these pictures of the coal fire. We, at times in our lives, we may grow cold toward Christ. Some of us might even deny him. But listen to me, folks. The Lord is gracious. He always gives new opportunities to reaffirm our love and our commitment to him. And he does so many times. If you find yourself here today and your heart has grown cold toward Christ, consider this as your opportunity to warm your heart again from the fire of his love for you. Draw near to the source of life, Jesus himself, and you will find your heart renewed. The coldness will spread, will dissipate, and the warmth will rise in you, because that's what being near to Christ does. You may recall the disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, and they were walking along with Jesus, and they didn't know who he was, and Jesus revealed himself in the breaking of the bread. And after that scene, they say to one another, "Weren't our hearts strangely warmed?" Why? Because they were near to the source of life itself. Draw near to Christ, and the coldness of your heart will melt. Look, it's never too late to do the right thing. We may not have the opportunity to go back and fix things the way we would like to, but look, you can start over. You can start over. And if you're willing to start again, the Lord may even give you the opportunity to repair those things which have been broken, which we read earlier from this text, but I'm going to read it again. Isaiah 61, 1 through 4, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." His mercy is new every day. And he allows us, he gives us the opportunity in Christ to go back and rebuild, to repair, to raise up, to restore not only our life to him, but broken relationships. Things that seem dead can be raised to new life in Jesus Christ. It's never too late. It's never too late. His mercy is new every morning. Now in verses 19 through 24, we're going to see the idea of living our faith openly. And that's what you're going to see, Jesus giving us that example and that pattern to live our faith openly. Verses 19 through 24 says, "The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, 'I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said.' And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like this?' Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, then why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Notice what it was that they were questioning. It says they were questioning the doctrine of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? In some circles today, doctrine has been relegated to somewhat of a dirty word. Nobody wants to hear about or learn about doctrine. They just want to sing mushy praise songs. That's just me, sorry. Well, doctrine actually matters. What you believe matters. And if you're not taught doctrine, how will you know? Doctrine simply means what we believe about Jesus Christ and those things that govern our lives that lead us to follow Him, right? And we have to see it rightly. Now, there's a lot of different ways you can go about that, but one way you do that is by reading the Scripture for yourself, by having some commentaries at home, by sitting under biblical preaching. These things will help you develop doctrine. You can buy books on doctrine, but before you go out and just buy a random doctrinal book, you could ask me. I might could point you in a direction that might be more helpful, because there's lots of books on doctrine out there, some better than others. Is that fair? Yeah. Doesn't mean I have all the answers, but I have a few. So it was the doctrine of Jesus which is being questioned here, and all those they want to know about his disciples too. So what they want to know, what has Jesus taught his disciples, and what has he taught others? But Jesus, who never lived in the shadows, he says that he has openly taught before all men. Jesus doesn't live in the shadows, he lived in the light. Jesus did not hide his light under a bushel. He openly shined forth like a city on a hill, which can be seen for miles around. He taught in the synagogues. He taught in the temple, where the Jewish folks always met. He always taught in public. He never taught in secret. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't have private conversations with his disciples, but as far as his teaching was concerned, it was always done in public. Jesus had nothing to hide. He was an open book. He taught to large and small crowds. He taught before 5,000 men at the feeding of the 5,000. He taught a great multitude at the Sermon on the Mount. Which brings us to what was some of the doctrine of Jesus. We could spend an eternity dissecting that. There's so much. But just a little bit in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, this is some of Jesus' doctrine. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He also taught that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He also taught that murder and adultery begin in the heart. He taught that marriage is sacred and binding. He teaches us to go the second mile for others. He teaches us to love our enemies. None of this was taught in secret. He even taught that he was the Son of Man, right? And he taught that he himself is the great I Am. He taught that publicly. And it's these very things that got him into trouble, particularly when he said he's the Son of Man, or he's the great I Am. That's really what got him into trouble more than any of the other things, because the Jewish religious leaders considered his teaching, they considered them blasphemous. So Jesus now turns the tables right? The high priest is kind of questioning him. Jesus turns the table and turns it back on them, right? He questions the high priest. Why do you ask me what I taught? Why don't you go and ask others? This shows that Jesus is still very much in control of these events. He's in control of his arrest and his trial. But listen, Jesus willingly submits himself to death, even death on a cross. Only someone who is greater than the accusing authority would have any standing to question the high priest. Jesus makes it known to everybody in the room, including the high priest, that the one that he's questioning is greater than he. Jesus is greater than the high priest. When Jesus then questions him, he is slapped across the face for being impudent, right? Do you answer the high priest like this? But Jesus is having none of it, right? Always the truth teller. Why? Because Jesus cannot deny his nature. What is his nature? Truth. So he responds with an equally cutting remark. If I've spoken evil, where are the witnesses of this evil? Can you produce one witness against me? They couldn't. The whole proceeding is out of order. Number one, Annas is not actually the high priest. Why is he questioning Jesus? The high priest is his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So why is he questioning Jesus, number one? Number two, there was a precedent in Jewish law, even at this time, that a defendant did not have to answer any questions. When he was brought before them for an arraignment, the defendant wasn't asked questions. What was incumbent was the prosecutors to produce eyewitness testimony to see if there was enough evidence for a formal indictment. The whole proceeding was out of order. The witnesses who would later be brought forward in Jesus' trial, they all gave conflicting reports. This is why Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. They didn't have a good case. But as we know from our own judicial system here, sometimes not having a good case doesn't matter. It doesn't always go your way, regardless. But Jesus here, he stands tall. He stands unwavering in his insistence that he has done nothing in secret. He's only taught the truth. So Annas then binds him over to Caiaphas, who is actually the high priest. You know, at my time in prison ministry, of which I spent 20 years, long time, I have met many, many men, actually, who claim their innocence, particularly of the crime that they were convicted of, innocent of that particular crime. But listen, almost to a man, almost, they claim that the crimes of their past, which were unpunished, have now caught up with them. It's very interesting. Listen, we're all guilty of sin. There's not a man among us or woman who is totally innocent. We have all broken God's law at some point, and as such, we deserve the penalty of our sin. But thanks be to God, who in Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world. Jesus offered himself in our place, the just for the unjust. He paid the price for our guilt, and because of that, we are set free from eternal death and from eternal separation from God. In eternity in hell, we're set free from that because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus, as the perfect Son of God, is innocent, actually, of all charges. And yet, he will be put to death in our place. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. But you know, there's a certain cold reality that is pictured here in our narrative this week, a certain cold reality in John's gospel, and it's the cold reality of denial. There's the standard of Jesus, and then there's my personal inability to live up to that standard. In our text case, it's Peter's cold reality of denial for Peter. Look at verses 25 through 27. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, You are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear that Peter had cut off, said, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. The coldness of this moment for Peter can only be assuaged by an external fire of coal for warmth. See, in the midst of his desire, in the midst of his denial, he's seeking other ways to warm himself because the coldness of his heart has invaded. That's why the fire is symbolic, because it's an external thing. Now, let us not be too hard on Peter. Many times we have warmed ourselves in the guilt of with many other things. We've warmed ourselves in our guilt with many other things. Some of us avoid having to deal with our sin, right? To avoid having to deal with our sin, sometimes we numb it away with drugs or with drink. Other times we turn our attention away by focusing on some measure of success that we might find in this world that might warm our hearts a little. Other times we may seek comfort for the coldness of our hearts in the arms of another. We may be guilty of abusing those around us to avoid the harsh reality of our own sin. Yes, we are capable of using many different distractions to keep us from facing the truth. Look, I've looked in the mirror. I've seen myself. And many days, I am the enemy. Most of the time, I'm actually my own worst enemy. Well, Peter, in these verses, he ends up denying Christ two more times. Aren't you one of his disciples? And he says, I am not. Weren't you there in the garden with him when he was arrested? And Peter denies once again that he even knows Jesus. Now, Jesus obviously knew that Peter would deny him. He's God. He knows everything. He even prophesied as much back in John 13:38, where it says, Jesus answered him, he's talking to Peter in John 13:38, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king, knows all things. He knows the heart of Peter before Peter does. And he knows our hearts as well. However well-intentioned my bluster about Jesus might be, listen to me, every one of us has the capacity for denial within us. Every one of us has the capacity for denial. So, hey, let's not become conceited in our faith. Rather, let us humbly ask the Lord to give us strength to testify of Him in that day. What do I mean by that? I believe that day is going to come for each of us. No one in this room is going to escape that day when you will be called to testify. Now, it may not be in a court proceeding like it was for Jesus when Peter's standing outside kind of watching. That may not be where you're called, but you will be called. I'm certain of it. That day will come for each of us. It may not come like it did for Peter, but we will all have the opportunity to testify of Christ or to deny Him. I just think that's, because that's true, we should approach these things with humility. Humility. As Jesus had foretold, at the very moment of Peter's third denial, that's when the text tells us the rooster crowed, just like he said it would. The crowing of the rooster is something we should all consider. That moment in time when we might deny Christ, and when the reality of that betrayal is made known to us. What will we do? How will you respond? Praise the Lord, He's always calling us back to Himself. He gives us many opportunities to confess our sin and to confess our love for him. And Peter is no exception to that idea. After Jesus' resurrection, Jesus meets Peter on the seashore around a coal fire. In John 21:15-19, here's what the text says. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he says to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death that Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, Jesus says to him, Follow me. Wherever you're at in your life today, wherever you find yourself, if you suffer from the guilt of denial of your faith, if you suffer from broken relationships in whatever way, and only Jesus can help put these things back together, we like Peter, in the cold reality of our denial or our sinfulness, can find ourselves turning away from Christ. And yet, like Peter, Jesus is willing to meet you on the seashore of your life. And he says, Do you love me? Do you love me? Look, all that's necessary for you and I to be renewed and restored in Christ is to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And in the looking at Christ, the sin in our life, the denial in our life, those things will diminish. Because when you look full in his face, all of those things just go away. They don't matter anymore. No longer does the mistakes of the past, the sin of the past, the sin of your youth, the broken relationships that you might have had in your life, no longer do those things define who you are, because you are now defined by the only Son of God who resides in you by the Spirit. He is your definition of who you are. Those things don't have to define you anymore. Peter had to come to grips with that. He had to come to the reality of understanding that my denial of Christ did not define who I am in Christ. You don't have to remain in the coldness. You don't have to remain in the shadow. Jesus is willing to receive you unto himself in every regard. And he will not upbraid you, not only in the seeking of wisdom, but in other things. He calls you to himself. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what he says. That's not just for unbelievers, my friends. That's for us. That's for us. That's a promise. And the only thing I know to live by are the promises of God. Because in my mind, they stand paramount above all other promises. The promises that Jesus makes are inviolate. They cannot be broken. And I don't care what comes against me. I don't care what forces assail me. I don't care what the world throws against me. As for me and my house, we're going to trust the Lord. And I pray that you do the same. Because there's no other name given under heaven and earth, not only that men must be saved, but that men may be restored to life and health and fullness and joy. That's Jesus. That's what he does. And The gospel impulse from these scriptures is definitely there for the unsaved, but the gospel is more than just for the lost world. The gospel's for me and you. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for all men. Wherever you're at in your life, doesn't matter. He's there. He is there. Let us learn to be like Peter, actually. Obviously not in his denial of Christ. We learn from Peter in his willingness to confront his own denial. He was willing to confront it. And then he was willing to move forward. When life knocks us down, let us rise up and dust ourselves off and move forward. Look, Jesus loves you. He loves you regardless. You cannot allow your sin to define who you are. Because as a child of the living God, that is not your definition any longer. You're now defined by the Spirit of the living God who resides in you. We must not allow our sin to define who we are. As children of God, we are secure in Him, completely forgiven by Jesus Christ. We have to forget those things which are behind us and focus forward to the high calling of Jesus Christ that is within us. The high call of God, the upward call of God in Christ. That's what we're straining to. That's what we're looking to. Because those things behind us, they don't define us. Jesus Christ defines us. We must allow what God says of us in Christ to be the dominant thought in our hearts. It has to be the dominant thought in our hearts. If you didn't hear anything else I said today, I want you to draw near and hear the Spirit of the living God speak to you in this moment. You are forgiven. You are free. You, my friends, if you believe in Jesus, have been born again. You are truly children of the King. Let us come out of the shadows and live in the freedom that Jesus brings. Because in Christ, my friends, you are free. You're free. You're free to love. You're free to live. You're free to give. You're free to serve. You're free. And you owe your conscience to no man but to God first. Maybe you submit your conscience to others, but it has to be under Christ. Jesus is the one to whom we owe our allegiance, none other. He is King. He is Lord. He is Master. Father, I thank you for this text that you gave us to look at today. Lord, I thank you that your word teaches us that we're to draw near around the elements of the Lord's Supper. God, that we get to draw near, that we get to draw towards communion with you, with one another. And God, that we get to do this even today. God, I'm so thankful for it because it's in this act of communion, Lord. It's in this act of taking the Lord's Supper that our hearts are knit together all the more in Christ. Because your word tells us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we're proclaiming your death until you come again. And oh Lord, do we look forward to your coming. Jesus, I look forward to the day when all the things in this life that weigh me down, all the troubles that I've walked through and seen in this life, when they will be remembered no more. Because you're making all things new. God, I give you praise for that and thank you for it. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.